Good evening. If somebody out tonight, Lord's House, Isaiah 59. If you would. Hope everybody's having a good week so far.
Amen.
Halfway through, some of you. Hang in there. It'll be all right. Isaiah 59. Look, if you would please, in verse 1. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. You know, we might get through Isaiah one of these days. I was looking back through my notes today. I shouldn't even tell you this, but we started Isaiah in 2017 is when we started Isaiah, believe that or not. And so I didn't even count up all the messages, but there's a bunch between then. And in all honesty, though, we've taken time out here and there and some side trails and, of course, times that I've been gone. We've been in revival meetings, so it's not like every Wednesday night since then has been taken up with this. But 60 chapters, we just did a chapter a week. That's a lot of preaching. Amen. So we're getting there, though. Almost done. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web, and he that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. And there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, and we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, the judgment is turned away backward and judgment is turned away backward and justice standeth afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. We're going to stop there because verses 16 through 21 and chapter 60 we're going to handle together. So we'll stop there for the evening. I want to talk to you about this thought tonight. Don't get stuck behind a wall of your own making. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help this evening and all that we're going to talk about and do tonight. Amen. I ask Brother Al French, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Don't get stuck behind a wall of your own making. You know, after World War II, Germany, if you're familiar with history, then you know that Germany was divided into four zones. There was the Soviet zone, French, American, and the British zones. And so Germany was cut up in four parts to keep it from... Supposedly, the idea was to keep it from being able to rally after World War II. The city of Berlin was located in the Soviet zone, though it was decided that Berlin would be divided in half, even though it was in the Soviet zone. Well, in 1948, the Soviets decided to blockade the western half in an attempt to maintain control in the entire city. Of course, that was fended off by what we now refer to as the Berlin Airlift, and we were able to save Western Berlin. But because of that, the Soviets then tightened their control over Eastern Berlin in order to hang on to it. Of course, they tightened their control with a heavy hand. And over about the next 12 years or so after the Berlin airlift, it's estimated that somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million Eastern Germans fled to the West to escape Soviet oppression. About 3 million or so, 2.5, 3 million something in that neighborhood. By 1961, they estimate that about 1,000 Eastern Berliners, trying to figure out what word I want to use, about 1,000 Eastern Berliners were fleeing Eastern Berlin over to the West a day, about 1,000 a day or so. Of course, a lot of those were technicians and professionals and intellectuals, people that Eastern Berlin could not afford to lose. So in 1961, in August of 61, Nikita Khrushchev ordered that the border be sealed, and that's exactly what they did. So on August 13th, when the Berliners awoke, Eastern Berliners awoke, they found that the Soviet army had sealed the border, and there was no more going back and forth. They'd sealed it. They'd stretched barbed wire almost 100 miles, barbed wire and barricades, in order to seal off Eastern Berlin from the West. And of course, soon that barbed wire and barricade would be replaced with a 6 feet concrete and barbed wire wall, which we now, of course, now know as the Berlin Wall. And that would replace it. Of course, guard towers along the way. It would be guarded about day and night and so forth. And of course, with machine guns and all that went on with it. They say that only about, the Berlin Wall was up for what, just shy of 40 years. And only about 5,000 people made it across in 40 years. 5,000 is a lot of people, but over a 40-year period, that's only, what, about 125 a year, something like, made it over the wall over into East Berlin. When you consider a wall that's 100 miles long, that's not that many people. So it was sealed off pretty tightly. Of course, anybody attempted to cross over the wall was shot and killed without any question. And due to attempted escapes in 1970 or so, the wall was increased to 10 feet because there were still enough people getting over, so that they increased the size of the wall. Western Berliners referred to it not as the Berlin Wall. They call it the Wall of Shame, is what they referred to it as, because of the shame that had been brought upon Eastern Berlin as a result of that. Then, and just as quickly as it went up, in 1989, November of 1989, November 9th, I think it was, 10th, something like that, just as quickly as it went up, the Berlin Wall came down. And of course, it was torn down largely because of pressure put on the Soviet Union by President Reagan and the military buildup. Of course, many of you or some of you here served during the Cold War era in the military, and so thanks to you and Ron Reagan, amen, the wall came down as they put pressure on the Soviet Union. They couldn't keep it up. And so finally in 1989, the wall came down. Now, what was horrible about the wall, well, a lot of things, obviously, but one of the things that was horrible about the wall was not only the oppression, but one of the worst things about the Berlin Wall is that when it went up so quickly that, of course, it cut off family one from another. You'd have children on the western side, parents on the eastern side, grandparents on the western side. And so it divided families so that they had no contact with each other. And some of these families would not have contact again till almost 40 years later when the Berlin Wall came down again, because there was so little contact going back and forth. That'd be devastating, wouldn't it? Yes. To have your family just wake up one morning and find out that you're completely cut off from your family. I don't know how it worked if Dad happened to be on the eastern side when the wall went up and Mom and the kids were still on the western side. I don't know how that worked out, but it would have been a horrible thing. Soviets weren't known for their compassion. And Eastern Berlin military certainly wasn't either. So they were cut off from fellowship one with another. And, of course, that would have been one of the worst things, not just the oppression, but that as well. Now, in our text, doesn't take much to make application of all that. In our text, Israel is cut off from their God. And they're cut off from their God just as surely as Eastern Berlin was from Western Berlin. They were cut off from God just as surely as there was a wall between them and Him. In our text. And of course, the difference is in Isaiah 59, and this is kind of the sad part, the difference is that this was a wall of their own construction. This is not a wall that someone dragged them behind and then sealed them off. This was a wall that sealed them off, a wall that was built in by their own construction and by their own doing. They built it themselves. Every brick of this wall, if you want to think about it that way, is represented by a sin, or a rebellion, or a refusal to obey God, or a disobedience. And so each of these sins that Israel was involved in and they refused to repent of was just like another brick in the wall, until finally they'd come to the point where they were completely cut off from the Lord and completely cut off from God. Israel, you know, the Berliners or Western Berliners referred to the Berlin Wall as the Wall of Shame. This is just as much a wall of shame. When you think, listen, it is an utter shame when God's people cut themselves off from their God by laying brick after brick of disobedience or rebellion or refusal to obey God until finally there's this wall constructed between us and Him that's just as real as the Berlin Wall was. You know, but, and of course, we understand tonight that they're not the only ones who can construct such a wall between themselves and God. We can do so just as easily if we fail to heed God's warnings about sin and its effect. This is why Israel got where they are. God has been warning them for 59 chapters now about sin and its effect and what a refusal to repent or obey was going to bring into their life. And for 59 chapters, if you want to think about it this way, they've been constructing this wall until finally in chapter 59, it's like they laid the last brick and now they're cut off from Him and cut off from God. And as I said, they're not the only ones who can do that. We also, of course, can construct a wall, can we not? Because of our failure to repent, our failure to obey, defiance, every disobedience in our life, unrepentant disobedience. Every time we hear from God, every time God speaks to us about something and we fail to deal with it, it's like another brick in the wall between us and our Lord. Now, this wall is just as real, as I said, as the Berlin Wall. I've seen people, some of you have too, construct this wall, this spiritual wall in their life. And you can see it going up. I mean, you can see them as they get more distant and more cold toward God. You don't know what the problem is. It doesn't have to be some outward blatant sin. In the case of Israel, many of these were sins that were not apparent in their life. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But as the wall went up, as it got higher, they got more cold and more distant. And you and I, if you've been saved any time, have seen people construct these walls. And you can see them getting colder and colder toward God, and more indifferent toward church and more mediocre in their service until finally it's like they're completely dead toward God and it won't be long before they're out of church or some just hanging there like an empty suit coming to the house of God every day because they got this wall built up between them and God. And it's been so long since they've heard anything from God over the wall that it's like a distant memory because God has gotten so far away or seems so far away from them. Come on, does this make sense to us? This is exactly where Isaiah was at this point. And I'm just telling you, you and I can get in the same place. If we lay enough bricks in that wall, they refuse to get right with God, you may find yourself also trapped behind it. And of course, cut off from Him. And it may be a long time before you hear from Him as well. So with all that in mind, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 1 and 2, we see Israel's wall. In verse 1 and 2, we see Israel's wall. Now, Isaiah chapter 59 is a continued response to something that the people asked about in chapter 58. Look over in verse 3, if you would, of Isaiah 58, verse 3. This is God's continued response to some things that had happened in Isaiah 58. And one of the questions that the people had was in verse 3. They said this, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And they said, this doesn't seem right to us. And we talked about this in Isaiah 53. They said, we're fasting and we're praying and we're seeking you, but you're refusing to respond. In our trouble, we're fasting and our need for direction, we're asking, we're praying and seeking you, but we're not hearing from you. And it says, what's the use? This is where they're headed. What's the use? Why pray? Why fast? We're sacrificing, doing all of these things, afflicting ourselves, sacrificing for your service. And yet it seems to be no good whatsoever. Hey, it seems like there's a wall between us and you. And even though we're praying and fasting and seeking you. And so this was the issue that was being raised with them. And their point was, or the question was, what good does it do to obey God? What good does it do to pray? What good does it do to fast and sacrifice when God acts like we don't even exist? What good does all this do when God acts like He neither sees us nor hears us? So why should we continue such a thing? Now, they might have been thinking, I don't know, they might have been thinking back as far as Isaiah 30. Turn back there if you will. Isaiah 30, God said something that He says several times in the book. Isaiah chapter 30, it might be that they're thinking about previous promises that God had made to them. Like that of Isaiah 30 in verse 18. It says, and therefore, Isaiah 30, 18, and therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will He be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait on him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, and shalt weep no more, and he will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry, and when he shall hear it, he will answer thee. And so there's several times when God makes this promise to Israel: when you call, I will hear, and when you speak to me, I will respond, and when you're in need, I will answer, I will come to your defense, and I will be your help. So maybe that's what Israel's thinking about in Isaiah 53 when they said, hey, we're calling and we're seeking, and you promised in Isaiah 30 that you would hear, but yet you're refusing to respond. And so they ask the obvious question: what good are all these promises? What good is it to pray? What good is it to afflict ourselves in your cause if you're not going to hear or see us? And so they raise this issue. And it's a good question from a human perspective, I guess, but they raise this issue. Now, whatever the basis of their thought was, they believed that God wasn't dealing with them fairly, that God wasn't dealing with them justly. I think it would be safe to say that they believed that God wasn't keeping his promise, therefore he was ignoring their prayers, and he was failing to respond in their time of need. He was failing to respond in their time of trouble, in their search for direction, though I doubt they were seriously searching for direction, probably more so in their time of need. They were calling out and God wasn't responding. Now, the point from their perspective was, why bother then? Why bother praying? Why bother sacrificing if he isn't going to keep his word and if he isn't going to deliver? Now, when we get to Isaiah 59, in verse 1 and 2, God's statement in verse 1 of 59 indicates really that their question was really centered on two thoughts. That is, for the most part, what has happened to God that he cannot or will not answer? He says, the Lord's hand's not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that cannot hear. And that statement from God seems to indicate that Israel's position was, what's happened to God that he can't answer? Or what's happened to him, more than likely, that he will not answer? But then secondly, where is God that he cannot hear us or see us? And so this seems to be what's implied. Because come on, that's how God answers in verse 1. He answers where he is and what's going on. And so that must have been their thought. They said in verse 3 of chapter 58, what's the use of doing all this? Because it just seems like you can't see or hear. And so then God responds in Isaiah 59, almost based on this question of the fact, where is God that he can't see us, or what's happened to God that he can't hear us? And so in Isaiah 59, God's going to respond to all of this. Now, God has already answered their charge in part in Isaiah 50, or 58, because it was Isaiah 58, verse 3, that they first raised this question. And as we saw last time, God answered it in part in chapter 58. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 58, he sent Isaiah to show them that the primary problem was sin. He says in verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. God preemptively, I guess, answers this question in verse 1. So he says, Isaiah, here's the first problem. Go and tell them, shout like a trumpet, it's your sin. And so he explains that. Then secondly, he sent Isaiah to show them that it was their hypocrisy. Notice in verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching unto God. He says they act as if they're a nation that loves righteousness. They act as if they're a nation who God should respond to. They act as if they're godly people. But at this point, we understand if it was anything, it was all outward. So they had all this outward appearance of religiosity. They had all this outward appearance of spiritual desire. But God says they were steeped in sin and in transgression. So we can take from verse 2 this, or verse 2 and 3 this, that though they were in sin, it apparently at many times was not obvious sin. It was not overt sin. You know, there's a lot more ways to sin than just overtly. There's ways to sin besides getting drunk and cursing and swearing and doing all those things. There's plenty of sins of the heart. There's plenty of sins of the mouth. There's plenty of sins in relationship to attitude. There's plenty of sins as far as inward neglect of our God. There's all kinds of sins that aren't obvious sins. And so we have these people in this verse, in verse 2, that look outwardly, maybe very religious, that look outwardly as if they have a desire for God. God says they act as a nation that did righteousness. The only problem is in verse 1, he tells us they're not a righteous nation. But they're acting like it. And so they look outwardly like a righteous nation. So they were in sin, though it may not have always been apparent sin. We see this hypocrisy where they talked like a nation that loved righteousness. Yet verse 1 tells us that it was their transgressions and their sins that are the problem. And then thirdly, he sent Isaiah to show them that they were demonstrating that they had no idea how to please the Lord the way he desired to be pleased according to his word. They had no desire. They talked about in verse 2 being a nation that sought the Lord, but he tells them verse 3 and 4, or 4 through 7, you have no idea how to please me based on my word. He says in verse 4, behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. He says, you're not fasting to be heard, to truly be heard by me. You just want something. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? He says, are you praying over your sin? Are you fasting because of your sin? He says, is it to bow his head as a bulrush and to speak or spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? He says, will you get on your knees before me and confess your sin? Will you fast like that? Because that's what I want. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring poor that are cast out of their houses? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? He says, is this not the fast that I desire, that you get right with me, that you confess your sins and sackcloth and ash, that you stop thinking about just yourself and think about others? He says, is that not what I desire? Of course, in verse 2, they're acting like they are that, but God says, that's not what you are. He says, you do understand, don't you, that it is not robotic fasting, it is not robotic chanting of prayer that I'm seeking, but it is a heart turned unto me that I'm seeking. And he says, you have no idea. You have no idea of what it is to actually be in verse 2, to be a nation that does righteousness. He says, you don't understand that at all. And then fourthly, he sent Isaiah to show them the results if they would repent and if they would come before him in prayer and fasting. If they would just come as he pleased, as he wanted, if they would just come in holiness and in righteousness and obedience and seek his will. In verses 8 through 11, he shows them what the reward of that would be. He says in verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer. Remember what the question is in verse 2? Why are we praying? Why are we asking? And God's not responding. He says in verse 9, thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. And thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I, or here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and the speaking of vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and the darkness as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places and shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. He talks about what would happen if they would only repent and how God would bless and move if they would just get on their face before God and get this sin dealt with that's separating them between he and them. Again, not necessarily obvious sins or overt sins or even outward sins, but whether it be a sin of the heart or an outward overt sin, he says these things are what's causing the problem. Why does it do no good to pray? He sent Isaiah to tell him, because of your sin. Now in Isaiah 59, the Lord goes on with all of this. And in verse 59, the Lord again explains why they're experiencing Isaiah 58:3. He's going to expound on it even some more. Now if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 59, he gets their attention. He gets their attention with the word, what? Behold. Behold. You know what behold means. This is the same thing you tell your kids. You don't go behold. You say, hey, sit up and listen. What I'm about to tell you, you better take in. You need to hear. You need to listen. You might try behold. It might work better. But that's what you're saying when you say, listen up, you're saying, behold. Listen up, straighten up, pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. This is important, what's about to come. In Isaiah 58, in verse 3, you ask this question, behold, here's the answer. Stop and listen. This is God saying, you know, really, this is God saying, do you really want to know? Do you really want to know why? You know, he tells them in chapter 58, but they don't really seem to get it. So it's almost like in chapter 58, he gives them those four things that we talked about. You know, we sent Isaiah to tell them about their sin, about their hypocrisy, about all this stuff. And it's like they still don't get it. So in Isaiah 59:1, he says, behold, let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. Do you really want to know why? Do you want me to be extremely plain about what the problem is? Because they didn't seem to get Isaiah's message in chapter 58. So God comes along now and says, do you really want to know why it feels like I'm 1,000 miles away? Do you really want to know why it feels like if you pray it does no good? Do you really want to know why your faith seems empty and my word seems dry? Do you really want to know why it is you can't find direction or leadership or my will? Do you really want to know why when you call out in times of trouble for deliverance, I seem to be 1,000 miles away? Do you really want to know? Well, behold, here's the answer. He's going to give it to him straight. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 59, he says, behold, here's the answer. Here's what's going on. And God assures him there's nothing wrong with him, that he has not gone anywhere, and there's no shortage when it comes to his ability. God is all-powerful. He's always been all-powerful. He will always be all-powerful. God's always been omnipotent. He will always be omnipotent. There's no shortage when it comes to his ability. God is all powerful. His power to answer prayer hasn't changed. His power to save hasn't changed. His power to deliver hasn't changed. His power to work on their behalf hasn't changed. His power to direct and lead has not changed. His power is no less efficacious than it's ever been. Amen. Secondly, God says, my ear isn't heavy that it cannot hear. God says, I haven't suddenly grown deaf. I am still all-knowing. I've always been all-knowing. I've always been omniscient. I will always be all-knowing. My ability to hear your prayers hasn't changed. My ability to hear your pleas hasn't changed. My ability to hear your cries hasn't changed. My ability to hear your seeking of direction hasn't changed. My ability to hear you has not changed. I'm just as omniscient and omnipresent and all the things that would be involved in that statement as I have ever been. Not only that, but his desire to hear his people and respond hasn't diminished. Later on in Matthew chapter 7 is where Jesus will say, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. That's just not good in the New Testament. It's also good in the Old as well. God says there's no shortage on my problem, on my side. So then God puts it plainly. I mean, God is getting down to the bottom of the thing. In chapter 58, he sent Isaiah with this four-point indictment, this four-point message as to what was wrong, expounds on it in great detail. They still don't apparently get it. So in verse 1 of chapter 59, God says, behold, you want to know what the problem is? Here's what it is. It's not me. I have not grown weak. My ear has not gone heavy. It is you. And God then puts it very clearly and very plainly in verse 2 with a twofold emphatic statement. And he says this, it is your iniquities and it is your sins that are the problem. Both those statements are emphatic. Your iniquities, your sins. Do you understand how strong a statement that is? God says, you want to know what's wrong with your relationship with me? You want to know why I seem 1,000 miles away? You want to know why you don't, let's put it in our terminology. You want to know why you're not getting anything out of church anymore? You want to know why you're not reading your Bible anymore? You want to know why it seems like when you do pray, nothing happens? Do you want to know why you feel dead inside in like an empty suit or an empty dress? Do you want to know why you don't have any fellowship with anymore? Your sins, and it's your iniquities. Right. There's nothing wrong with me. Right. I haven't moved or changed. It's your sins and your iniquities that are the problem. Come on, that's pretty straightforward. You don't get much more straightforward answer from God than that. Why do they feel like they did in Isaiah 58:3? Because of their sins and because of their iniquities. The word iniquity refers to moral failures. Failures in the area of holiness and godliness and purity. He says, you're failing to be holy. You're failing to be pure. You're failing in the area of morality. You're failing in godliness and purity. He says, because of your moral failures. Now, those don't always have to be outwardly. Listen, we can fail morally inwardly, can we not? Come on, we can be pure outwardly and impure as the worst sinner inwardly.
Right.
And so it says it's because of your failures, your moral impurities, your moral failures. He says, but then it's also because of your sins. You know what sins are? The word sin means to miss the mark, to miss the mark of obedience. You're just not obeying. You're completely missing the mark of obedience. And you're violating my word. He says, that's the problem. Your sins and your iniquities. Your moral failures and your missing the mark of obedience. Disobedience unto me. Behold, this is what's wrong. That's pretty straightforward preaching.
Amen.
God says, okay, you want to know? Probably good advice. If you don't want to know, don't ask God. Right? So God simply told him. Now, none of this should have been any surprise to them, nor should it be a surprise to anyone. Shouldn't be a surprise to me that if I harbor unconfessed sin in my life, I'm going to build a wall between me and my God. Certainly, if I'm involved in overt sin, I'm going to build a wall between my God and I. Certainly, if I go out and commit sinful acts, I'm going to build a wall between us and God. And we all understand that. Come on, we see people building those kind of walls in our saved life. We see people out who are doing, profess to be Christians, and are out doing stuff they shouldn't be. And we look at that and go, how terrible, how horrible, don't they understand? They're building a wall between them and their God. Look what they're doing to their saved life. Look what they're doing to their family. They're going to cut their family off from God. It's amazing though, isn't it, how we're not as clear on things when it comes to inward sin? We don't see our attitude as building a wall. We don't see our lack of faith as building a wall. We don't see our doubting God's promises as building a wall. When we don't see our failure to walk with Him in a daily devotional life as building a wall. When we don't see our wicked thoughts or lustful thoughts as building a wall. When we don't see our anger or bitterness or gossip as building a wall. But it's all sin. It shouldn't be any surprise to us that that's the case. That I can't just keep plowing on with something in my life that God has spoken to me about and not deal with it and not think that I'm going to build a wall between me and Him. At first it's 3 feet, and like the Berlin Wall, then it's 6, then it's 10, and before long it feels like you're completely cut off. But we know this. Come on, don't we? We understand this. We know this. How could you not know this? How could Israel not know what was wrong? God couldn't have been any plainer. Look over in chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. God can't be any more plain as to what was going on in Isaiah 50. It says in verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? This is where they charged God again with ignoring him. He goes, I haven't cut you off. I haven't sold you into slavery. I haven't divorced you. He says, here's what's wrong. Behold, your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, there was no man. When I called, there was none to answer. Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, and the fish stinketh, because there is no water, and to dry for thirst. He says, I'm still all powerful. He says, it's your sin that's the problem. Shouldn't have been any secret in Isaiah 59 what was wrong. He told him in Isaiah 50 what was wrong. Look over in Isaiah 64. In Isaiah 64, God hits it again in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64 says in verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our transgressions are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Have taken us away from where? From Him. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. See that wall getting higher. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us. And here's why God has hid his face. Because of our iniquities. Because of our moral failures. So God couldn't be any clearer. Proverbs chapter 1, look there if you will. Or Isaiah 1, let's stop there first. Isaiah 1. And Isaiah 1, after rehearsing their sins in the first 14 verses of Isaiah 1, God gets down to saying what he does in Isaiah 1:15. For 14 verses, he rehearses their sin. And then God summarizes it in verse 15 when he says, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." So for 14 verses, he talks about their sin. And then verse 15, he says, here's going to be the result of this. I will not hear when you pray, and I will not respond when you seek me. Now go over to Proverbs 1. It's just not in Isaiah that God warns about this. In Proverbs 1, in verse 24, it says this. Proverbs 1, verse 24. "Because I have called, and ye refused, and I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not, all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear cometh." He says, "When your fear cometh as a desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall ye call upon me." What's he say? "I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they have hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, that despised all my proof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." And God says, "And when that happens, I will not hear." God says it over and over in his word. In Proverbs 28, he says this, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." That's a strong statement. He says, when we refuse to get our moral failures right with him, when we refuse to get those areas in our life where we're missing the mark, when we refuse to get those right after God has repeatedly spoke to us, he says, not only will God not hear, but he says his prayer will be an abomination unto God. That's the same word God uses of witchcraft. Man, that's a powerful statement. It means a disgusting thing. Think about that for a minute. God says that when we as God's people pray to him and ask him for help, and we pray to him and say, "Our Father, O Lord, thank you, love you, Lord. I'm so thankful that you hear my prayer." And he says, when you've got unconfessed, unrepentant sin in your life, when you know you're not right, he says, it's disgusting. Disgusting. God's pretty strong on this point. He says, it's disgusting unto me. In Psalm 68, he says this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," you know this verse, "if I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me." God can't be any plainer than that. In Ezekiel 39, he says this, "The heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. Therefore hid I my face from them. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them." He says, when the world sees Israel go into bondage and captivity, they'll know it's because of their sin, and they'll know that I no longer hear them. Hosea 5 says this, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. And Isaiah 5, 6 says, and here's why, because he will withdraw himself from them. God says, not only will I not hear, as you pursue me, I will back away. I will withdraw. Micah 3, 4 says this, then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. He says, and I will not hear them. Micah 3, 4. He says, I will not hear, because they have not behaved themselves in my word. One more, Deuteronomy 31. Look there if you will. Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 31, 17, it says this, then my anger, talking about their sin, in response to their sin in verse 17, then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and trouble shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evil come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. They said, all these things have come upon us because God has forsaken us. He says, no, I've turned my face from you because of the evils that you have done. So God's pretty clear, and there's no reason why Isaiah, the book, or Israel should not have understood this. Listen, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and God said, it's your iniquities and it's your sins. No one in Israel should have been going, never thought of that. God's pretty clear. And when all of a sudden one day we find ourselves cold and indifferent toward God, and it feels like God's 1,000 miles away, and we're praying and he's not here, and we're trying to read our Bible, what little bit we do, and we're not getting anything out of it, and all of a sudden we think to ourselves, well, something's happened at church. I'm just not getting anything anymore. This feels like everything's changed, and I don't know what's going on with me. God says, it just might be your sin. It may not be an outward thing, but it might be attitude or covetousness or lack of faith or a discontentment. Could be 1,000 inward things, couldn't it, that God has said, this is the problem. God's pretty good at putting his finger on the problem when he wants to. Now, God does answer prayer when we're in our righteousness. Look, Gordon, let me give you one example in Luke chapter 1. Let me give you just one example in Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. In verse 5, in Luke 1. You remember these two folks, and as you see them, Luke 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both what? Come on, they were both righteous before the God, walking in all his commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Doesn't mean they were sinlessly perfect. Just means that they were being obedient to the Lord and doing their best to be obedient. What was the result of all this? Verse 13, when the angel showed up, notice what he said. But the angel said to them, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is what?
Heard.
And it was heard based on his righteousness and his desire to be obedient and his desire to keep the commandments of God. Listen, it can work if we will obey. And Israel was in this spot because they refused to do just that. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
So to summarize that, God responded to their accusation in 58:3 by saying, I stand by my promises. I stand by what I said. I would hear when you call. I will answer in your time of need. I stand by my promises. But the problem is your iniquities and your sins. That's the problem. I'm holy. And he says, my face will not look upon iniquity. My face will not look upon unrepentant sin. So I have hid it from you. And that's why I can't hear you or won't hear you. And that's why I'm not responding. Now, this is something I would think would be self-evident that we always need to remember. Because God's position has not changed. God's position on sin, its impact on my relationship with him, hasn't changed. God is no more accepting, do you believe this tonight? God's no more of accepting of my sin than he was Israel's in Isaiah 58, or all the book of Isaiah. God's no more accepting of our iniquities, our sins, or our moral failures, or our disobediences than he ever has been. And so God's position hasn't changed. That means that, behold, we need to listen and learn from Israel's mistake. No, learn from Israel's rebellion. We need to learn to what happened to them. Because it is easy to save life, is it not, many times to say, we may not say it outwardly or voice it outwardly, but there are times in our saved life sometimes, I won't drag all of this into you, but some people save life sometimes where we're kind of going, what's the use? This feels like God's 1,000 miles away, can't get ahead. I feel like on and on it goes. You know what a lot of times the problem is? It's our sin and our iniquity. It may not be smoking, drinking, cursing, and swearing. It might be our attitude. Might be our lack of trust in him. It just might be that we don't like what we're doing. It just might be that we don't like what God's given us. It might just be discontentment. It might just be gossip. It could just be bitterness towards somebody. And yet we fail to deal with it, and we can construct a wall brick by brick just as surely as Israel did. And God has not changed a bit in his position on these things. We all need to be aware that God's not going to respond or hear our prayers of those who are in blatant sin. You know, but remember that God is responding to sins that are not obvious in Isaiah 58:3. He says, they look as a nation. This is the most dangerous part about this. He says, there are as a nation that looks righteous. And you know this as well as I do. It's easy to put a King James Bible under your arm, put your dress on or your suit on, and come to church and act like everything's great and your relationship with God is on top of the world, and you're all fired up, and you're reading your Bible every day, you're spending time in prayer every day, and everything's just great at our house. There's no fighting at our house. There's no yelling at our house. My walk with God is just amazing. God's speaking to me all the time. It's easy to act that way, isn't it? But God knows the sins of the heart. He knows what we are. And God says it doesn't take smoking, drinking, cursing, and swearing to build a wall. He said, but all those other things we mentioned are inward sins. The thoughts of the heart, the attitude of the heart, can lay brick just as easily as anything else. You need to remember that this can certainly happen to us. There are sins of the heart, attitude, thinking, and so forth, that are private, but all sin, private or public, visible to all or known to no one, hinders prayer and God's power in our life. Sin, public or private, visible or known only to us, hinders God's power in working in our life. And to us, we think of things as small things. Well, I'm not getting my Bible read every day. I know I should. But surely God won't stop responding to my prayers because of that. I mean, that's a little thing. I mean, I'm not sure I've got a bad attitude towards somebody, but surely God wouldn't stop responding to me because of that. Sure, I've said a few things about somebody I shouldn't have, but surely God wouldn't stop hearing me because of that. Well, God says, your sin. I want you to notice there's no qualifiers there. Your disobediences and your moral failures have separated between me and you and him. God takes a much bigger view of sin than we do. And so we got to be careful that we don't build such a wall. Amen? Their state and ours, if we don't deal with sin in our lives, is a horrible one. Do you realize how horrible a condition this is? This is one of the worst conditions a person can possibly be on. We usually think of the consequences of sin in physical terms, don't we? Well, God might move into my finances. He might move into my job. He might move into my health. You know, God can do all kinds of things, you know, in my life to deal with sin. That's the stuff we think of. And we think of physical chastisement. That's what we think of. Boy, you better get right before God does something. You know, God's gone. And we'll see it happen to somebody else. We'll say, well, I know why that's happened to them. I know why they lost their job. I know why that's happening. I know why they're having these health issues, because God's working on their heart. That's what it is. And so we focus on physical consequences. But do you realize that the worst consequence isn't physical? The worst consequence is exactly where Israel is at this point. Come on, how much worse situation can you be in than when God says, I will not hear you, and I will not see your condition, and I will not see your demise, and I will not see your troubles, and I will not hear, I will hide my face from you and my eyes from you. You can't be in any worse state than that. Amen. Any worse condition than that. There's no more powerful consequence than to be cut off from answered prayer. There's no more worse consequence of sin than to be cut off from the presence of God. There's no worse consequence than to be cut off from His power. Man, we need His power in our life. To be cut off from His power, to be cut off from His mercy and from His grace, to be cut off from His providential workings in our life. Listen, to be stuck in this life alone and without God's working, there is no worse consequence than that. There's nothing God could do to you and I more than to leave us stewing our own juices. To leave us to deal with all of this junk down here on our own. You really want to deal with all this on your own? The worldliness and family and trying to raise kids and work a job and survive in this life and deal with sickness and death and illness, all the stuff, the pressure. And then God to say, I can't see you or hear you. I've turned my face from you because of this sin that's in your life that you refuse to deal with. Listen, God's gracious, isn't He? Aren't you glad tonight that the first time you mess up, God doesn't say, that's it. One strike and you're out. I'm glad God's a little more gracious than that. But the problem is us. Because God will deal with us about something and deal with us about something and deal with us about something and deal with us about something, and we still fail to get it right. Come on, isn't that true? Am I the only one? And there comes a point where God finally says, you know what? I'm not going to hear, and I'm not going to respond until you get this right in your life. You've built a wall brick by brick between you and I, and so now we're done until you get right with me. There's no worse consequence of sin when God says, you're on your own. Amen? We're not going to go into these in detail, but in Isaiah 59, because I don't think there's any need to. Doesn't really matter what they were doing, does it? It was sin. But he gives us a list here, and again, we're not going to go to each of them. We could certainly go into each of them and talk about what they each mean. And of course, in verses 3 through 8, it's not an all-inclusive list. And there are ways in which we can apply each of these sins to our life. They don't all directly apply to us, but we could certainly apply them in our life. But they are general sins. In verse 3, for example, the first part of verse 3, he says, they defile their hands with blood and their fingers with iniquity. We could certainly make... That doesn't mean they're going around murdering people, all right? It means that they were involved in hatred and abuse and violence. We could talk about the fact tonight that we've done the same thing because to hate my brother is to have murdered him. Ever hated anybody? Anybody in your life right now that you won't use the word hate, but that's kind of how you feel about them? Jesus said, that's murder. We got blood on our hands. Can't hate your brother and expect God to hear our prayers. They spoke lies and gossip at the end of verse 3. He says, you have spoken lies and your tongue muttereth perverseness. They spoke gossip and lies and deceit. They had little real concern for the truth in verse 4. None called for justice, nor any pleaded for truth. There wasn't any cry for truth. I just want to hear the truth of God's word. I just want to hear the truth according to God. There was no plea for that. They had no desire, we might say today, for preaching or for the preaching of God's word. They plotted and schemed in business and in home. It says they hatched cockatrice eggs and weaved spider's web. It talks about deceitfulness and trickery, which they did in business and in home. The end of verse 5, they acted out of malice and a lack of regard for others. It says, he that eateth their eggs dieth. In other words, they caused destruction because of their business practices and their social practices, but it didn't matter to them. In verse 6, it says they were deceptive in order to try to hide their sin. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. They can't hide themselves or hide their sin, although they tried to. End of verse 6, they were violent toward others. In verse 7, they were reckless in their pursuit of sin. Their feet were swift to run to evil. The end of verse 7, their thoughts were wicked. It says the thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. They left nothing in their wake but chaos and drama. In verse 8, the way of peace have they not known. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoso goeth therein shall not know peace. He says in verse 9, therefore judgment is far from them, neither doth justice overtake us. And so he lists all these sins. In the end of verse 8, they mislead and are dishonest with others, talking about this crooked path that doesn't know peace. Again, we could go into each of those, but there's really no need in going to each of them because it doesn't really matter what they were doing. Right. What matters is that it's sin. Right. Right. Moral failure or disobedience. Moral failure or disobedience. Does it matter what it is? If it's sin, disobedience, or moral failure. And so that they had failed in this way. And God said, here's what the problem is. This is why this is happening. And while their list, like I said, would make an interesting study maybe, I don't know. The point is that sin hides God's face and limits his power in our life. That sin which God convicts us of, or that is on our mind, has the potential of creating a situation in our lives just like that of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Don't ever dismiss any sin by thinking it's a small thing. Because it matters to God, amen, though it may not matter that much to us. We're good at that, aren't we?
Yes.
I mean, I'm not really a sinner. Look how bad Rob Sutherland is. Look how bad Al French is. I mean, look how bad other people are. Of course, they're not bad, you know what I mean. But I can always say, think to myself, well, because we don't have sins in our life. Do we? We have challenges. We have weaknesses. We have weak spots. Well, it's kind of a weak spot for me. That's what we have, isn't it? Blind spots. We have blind spots in my life. There's these areas that I need improvement in. That's sin. Amen. When it's not right with Him. And that's really all that matters to the Lord. Then we see Israel's need in 9 through 15. Israel's need in 9 through 15. In verses 9 through 11, we see a summary of the consequences of their sin. God gives them a summary in verses 9 through 11 of what's happening because of all this. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does truth overtake us. We wait for light, and behold, obscurity, for brightness, and we walk in darkness. We're praying, asking God for light and for help, and nothing's happening. We're just in the darkness. In verse 10, it says, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in a desolate place, as dead men. Listen, I know people like this, and you may have too, or maybe have been there at one point in their saved life, where it's obvious they've constructed this wall between them and God. There's this things in their life they won't get right, or they're not getting right in some way. God's not responding, God's not hearing, and they're living their life like blind men. They're making decisions about their family and raising their kids a certain way and thoughts about God and going about life and making choices and decisions like they have no idea what's going on. And of course, they completely lack wisdom and understanding because God's turned his face from them. They seek direction, but God's not responding. So what are they doing? They're just groping along like blind men, trying to figure out what to do. That's a dangerous way to live your life. He says in verse 11, "We roar like bears and mourn soar like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us." Man, that's a state of spiritual despair. And I say, what's going on? Our life feels like our life is coming apart, and we're trying to figure out what to do, and all this stuff's happening. Why is all this happening? And we look for light, and we look for help, and we call out to God, but nothing. Nothing. So we grope on through life like we're in darkness. There's a lot of God's people groping their way through life, because they're not walking with him, so they're dependent upon their own wisdom. Amen? They got it all figured out in their own mind, how they're going to do and what they're going to do and what they think they ought to do. They're making decisions based on the lesser of two evils, and they're making decisions based on what they think looks like the wisest way to go because they have no light. That's a dangerous way to live your life. You know what they needed? You're not going to see this coming. Repentance. What they needed. They needed repentance. Verse 11. They needed some repentance. I'm sorry, verse 12. Here's the really puzzling thing. "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee." God knows our sin. And our sins testify against us. How do their sins testify against them? It's every time God says, "You need to get this right. You need to get this right. You need to get this right. You need to get this right." That's their sin testifying against them. And it testified so clearly. It says in the end of verse 12, "As for our iniquities, we know them." He says, "I know what that you know what's wrong." You know, if there's a sin in your life tonight, you know what's wrong. Oh, come on, say amen. You know what's wrong. You know why you know what's wrong? Because if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God and dwelt by the Spirit of God, he's been convicting you. Your sins have been testifying against you. And I would think on a Wednesday night crowd tonight, there's not this enormous list. But it might just be that God's been saying you're not reading your Bible like you should. You act like you are, but you're not. You act like you're a prayer warrior, but you're not. You act like in your own life, you got it all together, but I know your thoughts. And I know your heart. And I know your speech when no one else is around. And I know the thoughts and the intents of your mind. God says, and this is what's wrong. And in Isaiah 59:12, the people said, "We know." Can I say this since there's no little kids up here? How stupid can you be? Well, we can be pretty stupid. Right. To know what's wrong. These are the same people in Isaiah 58:3 who said, "We're praying and we're asking and nothing's happening. What's wrong? Why isn't God responding?" God says, "Here's why. Your sins and your iniquities." In verse 12, they go, "We know. We know." Well, you know what you need to do when you know? You need to repent. You need to repent. Verse 13, it says this, "But they refused in transgressing and lying against the Lord." How did they do that? When they said, "You promised and you're not responding and God's not answering. He acts like he's deaf and he won't hear our prayers, and you promised and you're not." That's a lie. God promised. It's their sins that the problem. It's not God that's the problem. "Departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt and conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward and justice standeth far off, for truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter." He said, your lives are a mess because of sin and you know that, but they refuse to respond. You know, when a person did fall under conviction, here's how bad it had gotten. When a person did fall under conviction and tried to get right with God, they became a target of ridicule. Verse 15 says, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey." Now, you've experienced this, some of you. This is where, when you got saved and decided to get your heart right and your family right and your life right, all of a sudden, all your family turns on you. They were fine when you were out drinking. They were fine when you were a mess. They were fine when you weren't happy. They were fine when you were miserable. But now that you've found something, now that you got saved, and say, you know, we're going to start obeying God. We're going to start serving Him because I want God to hear me and I want God to see me and I need His help and direction. I don't want to grope through life in the darkness. I'm going to get right with Him. And all of a sudden, everybody turns on you. So like what brother, who was just here for our revival? Brother Kurtman. Like Brother Kurtman talked about the black sheep and the white sheep. All of a sudden you get right, and all of a sudden now you're the problem. Instead of just getting right with the Lord, they turned on those who tried to. Now notice, it says at the end of verse 15, it says in verse 15, yea, the truth faileth, and he departeth not from evil, maketh himself a prey. And the Lord, what? Saw it. The Lord saw all this. And you want to know why he wasn't answering their prayers and why he wasn't seeing it? End of verse 15, and it what? Displeased him. That there was no judgment. There was no discernment about what they needed to do. It displeased him. That's why he wouldn't hear. You know what displeased him? It's because these people had the outward trappings of a people who love the Lord. And so they came to him in 58:3 and blamed him. Said, you said you would hear us in chapter 30. We're crying out to you and praying. You're not hearing us. What's wrong? So he sent Isaiah in 58:1 like a trumpet to tell them of their sin. And he talked about their hypocrisy and all those things we listed in Isaiah 58. And they still didn't get it. Come on, do you really believe tonight that they didn't get it? No, it's that they weren't responding. Because Isaiah 59 says, we know, we know. I'm confident that if you're a child of God, you know when we've sinned. And so they're still not getting it. So finally, on Isaiah 59:1, God takes the gloves off. In 59:1-2, and says, behold, if you want to know, then here it is with the bark off. It's your iniquity and your sin. Sure, it may not be outward, obvious sin. It might be sins of the heart or the attitude or faith or trust or a thousand other things. But it's sin. Because of that, I won't hear you. You know what they said in Isaiah 59:12 or so? They said, we know. We know. Then why not get right? Because it was easier to live in disobedience than it was to get right. Not really. But that's what they thought anyway. And so God saw all this and it displeased him. It displeased him. You know, there are a lot of people around even today with the outward trappings of a spiritual life that looks immaculate. Yet there are those unrepentant sins in our lives. Some may be obvious, some may not be obvious, but they're there nonetheless. And whether they realized the seriousness of it at first, I don't know. I don't know if Israel understood the seriousness of the path they were on and the wall they were building at first. And whether somebody today realizes the seriousness of it at first, I don't know. But slowly, brick by brick by brick, they built this wall between them and their God. And there are people today who are doing the same exact thing. And it might be just, and it doesn't have to be sin after sin. It could just be week after week that I failed to deal with that one thing God speaks to me about. And I put another brick in the wall and another brick in the wall and another brick in the wall until one day without realizing what I've done, I turn around and it seems like God's 1,000 miles away. God hasn't changed. God says, I'm no less powerful today than I've ever been. I'm not more deaf than I was before. All your joy is gone. It's because of your sin. Because of your moral failure in some area or because of your disobedience. Let's not see their failure and make the same mistake. Now, I'm sure here again on a Wednesday night that most of us are pretty serious about serving the Lord. You don't come out to church on Wednesday night, especially since most of you are here on Sunday morning and Sunday night, unless you love the Lord or you're a crackpot, one or the other, or a little of both. And so I'm sure that with most of us, we could say there's not this long grocery list of sins, you know, that God is dealing with our heart about. But it might just be that God's dealing with you about something, that one thing. It might be your thoughts. It might be your entertainment. It might be the use of your time. It might be your attitude. It might be your relationship with your husband or your wife. Amen? Might be something in your home. Might be your lack of prayer, Bible reading. You could go on and on all day about all the possibilities it could be. But sin, whether overt or unknown, whether known to many or to none but you, is still sin. And God says, I will not hear. Sooner or later, God comes to the point. I'm thankful tonight. He's gracious. Amen. Glad the first time I mess up, God doesn't cut me off. But God keeps poking and poking and poking. And if we don't finally say, I surrender all, God says there'll come a point when the wall gets so big, we won't be able to hear anymore. Why don't you stand with me if you will.